What is a Reformed Church? We started a series of sermons 2 weeks ago answering that question, what is a Reformed Church? I've directed your attention first to the fact that a Reformed Church is a God-centered church. Second, that we know God by Scripture alone. And thirdly, today, that we are justified by faith alone. I'll be reading and preaching from Romans chapter 4 and related passages that describe this great teaching of the Reformation. We are justified by faith alone. Please listen as I read Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Fall is a time when our thoughts will turn to the history of the Reformation. Reformation Day is just around the corner, a time for remembering and reflecting on what God has done in history. Martin Luther, the spark of the Reformation, nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg, the Wittenberg Chapel, asking to find out about these great truths. And so we remember the history of what God has done and thank Him for it. Martin Luther called the teaching of justification the doctrine upon which the church stands and falls. He says, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. He says it is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It is this doctrine that justification is by faith alone that genuinely shapes the Reformed Church both then and now. Why is it so important? Why is it the article by which the church stands and falls? Well, one reason is because it answers that most important question: how can we as sinners stand in the presence of a holy God? How can we be right with the one who judges all sin and is justly angry at sin every day? How can I be saved? That is one of the most fundamental questions that runs throughout all of our lives. Whether understood or not understood, we wrestle with that question about what shapes our lives and our eternities. In fact, it's a fundamental question and theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. Both Old and New Testament, they're shaped around the grand narrative that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. So how do you and I, as sinners, receive that gift? How is it that we come into the presence of a holy God? We do so through Jesus Christ. And how do we receive that gift? By faith alone. As with previous sermons, I'll consider this great teaching by laying out the doctrine of justification by faith alone. My thesis for the sermon is that justification shapes the church both yesterday, today, and forever to be a church that rests on Jesus alone for salvation. I'll lay out that doctrine first and foremost, and then consider how it shapes the church. As with the doctrine of Scripture, it was captured in the Reformation age by a Latin phrase. In this case, sola fide, faith alone. The Bible teaches us about this doctrine. It is not something that was manufactured in the Reformation. And it is not looked to just because it is a doctrine of Luther or of Calvin. It is the doctrine of the Bible upon which our faith stands and which our church stands. The Bible teaches that Abraham was justified by faith. In Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed God and that it was accounted to him for righteousness. This passage is so important for the Christian life and for the Christian church that the New Testament quotes it three different times, to show how God deals with mankind. These passages help us to understand that justification is the act of God's grace, that it's His work to pardon our sins and to accept us as righteous in His sight. This comes through as we think about just a very simple phrase that is used of Abraham, and then Paul remembers and teaches about our justification by saying that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I could demonstrate what justification is by showing you what it is in that simple verse. What is it? Listen to that verse again. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what is it? It's an important question, and it will help us to understand what justification is. To understand it, we need to look at its antecedent, what's going on in the rest of the context. Some would say that Abraham's faith is what it is. That God saved Abraham because Abraham possessed belief. But that view doesn't fit the verse that we're looking at. It doesn't fit the rest of the scripture. Grammatically speaking, Abraham's faith cannot be the it of Genesis 15:6. It just doesn't make sense in the grammar of what's going on. So we have to look elsewhere to figure out what it is. From the rest of Scripture, we can demonstrate that over and over again, that God says that He delivers man, that He saves man through faith. That's very different than saying that God saves man because he has faith. What I said is that God saves man through faith. Here's how Paul states it in the New Testament in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See what Paul is saying? Even our faith is not our own. Even our faith is a gift of God. And that's why we can see him saying that we are saved through faith, not because we have faith. If we would do something, says Paul in Romans 4, then what we receive in return would be a debt. We would be delivered because we believe. And Paul says, if that were the case, then our justification would not be by grace. You are owed that. For instance, if I had you come over and mow my grass, and I said that I would pay you $15 to mow my yard, at the end of the day, you would say, I finished the job. And I would say, here's your $15. Here are your wages. You have earned this. But if I gave you $15 and you had not done anything, that would be undeserved wages, or undeserved, they wouldn't even be wages. It would be an undeserved gift given to you, not based on the work that you have done. Paul says in Romans that Abraham was justified through his faith, not because he did something meritorious, not something that he did to earn God's favor. The Lord counted something towards him. He counted it towards him through faith. We call this the instrumentality of faith. God uses an instrument to accomplish his purpose. Here again, an example would be helpful. Many of you that are taking notes are using a writing instrument. If you were to go home this afternoon and look at your notes again, you would not flip open your notebook and say, wow, look what the pencil did. Look what the pen did. It has all of these great notes that came out of the pencil. I better keep this pencil. It's pretty special. No, the pencil was the instrument. that you used to write those notes down. It was the instrument that was used. And so God uses faith. We are saved through faith. It's not faith plus anything else. It's not faith plus good works, faith plus perseverance, faith plus anything. It is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, that you are saved. Well, let's go back to Genesis 15. God counted or declared Abraham to be righteous. We know something about God. We know that He never judges in an unrighteous manner. That would be for God to act counter to His good nature and His perfect righteousness. His judgments are always, always founded on truth and righteousness. So God would not ever call something evil good. You understand that? God would never call something evil good. He would not count something righteous that's really wicked. That would be the height of immorality. That God would capriciously and unrighteously look at wickedness and accept it. There is a basis for this judgment. For God, it is impossible for Him to look on unrighteousness. He cannot act contrary to His righteous will or His righteous character. He would cease to be God. So when it says that God counted Abraham to be righteous, it had to be on the basis of real righteousness. He had to look at something righteous and call it righteous. What is it? What is the basis for Abraham being declared to be righteous? We know good and well that it's not Abraham. Abraham proves over and over again his own unrighteous character. And we prove over and over again our unrighteous character. So how can sinners come before God? God counts us righteous because of something real. Because of real righteousness counted to us. We use the word accounting, especially in finances or banking. For instance, if you took that paycheck I gave you, that great big whopping $15, down to the bank and deposited it, it's based on something. It's based on money in the bank, right? The bank credits your account. And they keep an accurate record of the real money that you have. And they account it to you. And that accounting is based on real figures. It's not based on your wishful thinking of thinking, boy, I wish I had $1 million in my account. It's based on real, real money. In Abraham's case, the verse says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Using that idea of accounting, we can say that there has to be money in the bank. If you went to the bank and my $15 was not in the bank, they would say, I'm sorry, Mr. Parnell lied to you. His check is not good. There is nothing there. But for Abraham, there was something there. There was something in the bank. What was it? there is real righteousness there. The righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of justification that's given to us, says Paul. The righteousness that comes by faith, and by faith alone. We can turn and see that in Romans 4, that God had given a promise to Abraham to be a mighty nation, that his descendants would be as stars of the heaven, and that most importantly, that God had especially promised a seed through whom the nations would be blessed. And so Paul says that Abraham believed contrary to hope. Contrary to hope, in hope he believed. He believed that he would have a child, even though he was past the years of having children physically, and so was his wife. He believed that God himself would be that Redeemer. Paul says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Therefore, says Paul, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, what righteousness is this? What is the antecedent? For Paul, the answer comes all the way back in chapter 3. And it's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ, who was perfectly obedient, who obeyed himself as the sacrificial, who obeyed in our place and was the sacrificial payment for our sins. It is that perfect righteousness that comes to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And it highlights an important distinction about justification. That there is a transaction that's going in both directions. God's work of justification involves two elements. First, the Bible says that Jesus takes our place, that he pays the penalty for our sins. There's something that's going from us to Jesus. He takes our sins. And at the same time, we receive his righteousness. That perfection of Jesus Christ is given to us as the righteousness of justification. So Paul says in Romans 4, in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You see the transaction going both ways? God imputes righteousness to us, and he gives our sins to Jesus Christ. I've made this point before, that when we are forgiven, that our punishment for sins doesn't just disappear. And this is an important point. God is a just God, and it is right for him to judge wickedness, to condemn it, and to punish it eternally. And that judgment has never just disappeared for the saints of God. It is taken by Jesus. It is paid by Jesus. And that's very different than God just looking benignly on a sinner and saying, oh, that's fine, I know you tried to do your best. Instead, God has loved you. He has loved you so much that he would take your penalty himself and pay for it on the cross. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, is that Jesus has taken the written deed that stands against you, and has victoriously nailed it to the cross. The language that Paul uses there is that of a homeowner who has a mortgage or that when it's paid goes up and nails it to his door and said, "This debt is paid in full and the whole world can see it. This house is now owned. It's not owned by the bank. It's owned by me." And in this case, Jesus demonstrates that the debt is paid by nailing that debt to the cross. It's paid in full. And that's far different than God just waving a hand at your sin and saying, "Oh, that's okay." It shows the depth of His love, that He would send His only Son to die on the cross for you. And that's the first side of justification, that our sin is imputed to Jesus, that the Lord pardons our sin. The other side is that God counts us to be righteous. Not because we are righteous in and of ourselves. I've already labored to point out that that isn't the case. And that it would be unrighteous for God to call us that if it were not based on something real. And it is. It's based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to you by faith. That promise is reinforced in several places in the New Testament. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21. He's speaking about the redemption that we have, and he says that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says that our sins were taken by Christ, who was sinless, who knew no sin, and he paid for them on the cross. And at the same time, he has made us, who are sinners, he has made us to be the righteousness of God in Christ. God declares us to be righteous based on something real. The righteousness of Christ, the payment of our sins by Jesus on the cross. And so we have something real to hope in. I like the way that Paul expresses it, this in the letter to the Philippians. He argued that according to works, this is Paul speaking, that he was a perfect specimen. He was a keeper of the law, a Pharisee, having kept the law all of his life. By the works of the flesh, he could say that he had accomplished all of this. But Paul says he counts all of those lost for one reason, that he might have Christ. He says in Philippians 3:9 that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So God does indeed judge rightly. He judges you to be righteous in his sight, because you are righteous in Christ. Not because you are righteous in and of yourself. God be praised. Quite the contrary. God declares you to be righteous because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in this way, God is revealed to be both just and the justifier. His justice is satisfied because the payment is made in full. And he is the justifier. He is righteous in declaring us to be received based on the work of Jesus Christ. It is this great doctrine that is the foundation for our hope and the foundation for the church in every age. You can understand why Martin Luther would call it the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. So how does it shape us as a church? Why is it so important that we are holding to the teaching of justification by faith alone? I began by relating the burning question that I believe lies at the heart of every man, woman, and child. And that burning question is, how can I be saved? Some people don't know that that's what's driving them. They live along in ignorance and in self-made blindness, covering over that burning question with other solutions. But it is that burning question which is answered by the Bible, that we are saved by God through Jesus Christ alone, and that we receive that gift by renouncing our pride, renouncing ourselves and our sense of any righteousness in and of ourselves, and clinging to the mercy of God in Jesus. It is by faith that we are saved. By trusting not in ourselves, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by trusting in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for our salvation. That shapes a church in dramatic ways. It shapes the message that we proclaim. We teach and we preach, and we tell our friends that God is able to save sinners. You know what? That's a great message to take to people who are bound up and wondering about that burning question. It's a great message to tell them that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whom they can be rescued from their sin. And that it doesn't rest upon themselves. It doesn't rest upon their ability to be good. Over and over again, the religions of the world and even brands of Christianity today are resting salvation on your ability to please God. It's enough to make one weep if you think about yourself honestly. It's enough to make you weep in despair of eternal life, because not one of you can hold on to God. But isn't it so wonderful that God is the faithful God? And the doctrine of justification by faith is a proclamation that God saves. That He is able to do what He promises to do, says Romans 4. He promises to save sinners. He's able to do it. And that's why back in Genesis chapter 15, that God alone passed through the sacrifice. God alone says, Abraham, if I break my word, death to me. And Abraham, if you break your word, death to me. You are mine. And I have loved you and have delivered you through Jesus Christ. God alone is faithful. And that's the message that we proclaim. And secondly, that gives us a boldness to speak and a boldness to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We can genuinely go with the scriptures in hand and say honestly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including myself, including you. And we can boldly go and tell our co-workers and our family members and our neighbors that they're sinners. But that there is redemption promised. And that the Lord has said that He would by no means cast out those who come to Him in faith. With boldness we can go and show people Jesus and tell them that there is a way of everlasting life and give a genuine call to repentance and faith because God saves sinners. Our church is shaped by this wonderful doctrine that God saves sinners and that that gift is received by faith alone. I want to close by not just thinking about it in the third person. I've tried to apply it very personally to each one of you so that you may reflect and rejoice in that gift of salvation that you have received by faith. I want to close by making it abundantly clear that the call of Jesus Christ goes out to everyone. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in that promised Redeemer. It is a free offer of the gospel. And that gospel is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall not be put to shame. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I call you to trust in the one and only Redeemer, Jesus Christ. To trust in Him alone for your salvation. Please bow with me in prayer before Him. O Lord God, we thank You for our redemption, a redemption that's purchased by Jesus Christ and His precious blood. I thank You for the work of Your Spirit that applies that redemption to us, that You have sovereignly changed our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh, that You have made us willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as You call, that You would make hearts sensitive. That as we hear the words of the gospel, that Your Spirit would be at work in us. that you would be calling to salvation those that belong to you, that you'd be confirming in faith those that have repented and trusted in you, that you'd be assuring them of the blessing that we receive by faith in Jesus, that you have given us the gift of salvation, the right to be called the sons of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing together Psalm 32. Paul quotes this, describing the blessedness of our redemption. What a blessing it is to be able to say that our sins are forgiven, that God does not count our wickedness against us, but instead that He has taken our sins and forgiven them. Psalm 32, Selection C. Let's stand to sing praise to God.